I invite you to turn, if you would, to the third chapter of Mark. As you're turning, just thank you to our missions committee for their work in writing the Minute for Missions and for our deacons in presenting that. We want to keep you informed and appraised of the work that our missionaries are doing and the reminder to us in the offering time that we share in their work around the world. And what a privilege it is to be able to do that. And so we thank our deacons for giving that Minute for Mission this morning. Well, I turn your attention to the third chapter of Mark's Gospel as we continue in this series in the Gospel of Mark. We look at chapter 3, verse 20, and we're going to continue through verse 30. Just a reminder that in the previous verses, Jesus called to himself the 12 apostles. And now it says that he went home, that is, to his home place. And we're told there in verse 20 that when he went home and the crowd gathered again, so they could not even eat, when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying he is out of his mind. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying he is possessed by Beelzebub, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons. And he called them to him and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. And this is the word of the Lord. May he add his blessing to it. It's amazing, isn't it, that when you bring up the name of Jesus, it elicits all sorts of responses. Every now and then, just for curiosity, I Google something, and yesterday I Googled, just for curiosity, the question, what are people saying about Jesus? And there was a little YouTube clip that came up as the first response. And it wasn't very surprising what people had to say about Jesus. I don't know how the interview was carried out. The information wasn't given. But the question was, what do you think about Jesus? And the people's responses were rather interesting. The first person said he's a good guy. Loving. Kind. One girl said he was bearded. Another individual said they had a good opinion of him. Some said he was an excellent man. The one that perhaps was striking and I never thought of was somebody who said that he was the first punk rocker. Somebody said he's cool. And there were those in the midst who were interviewed who thankfully said he's a savior. But what was striking was not simply their views of Christ, but they were then asked the question, what do they think about Christians? Now, the answer came, well, they're just hopeful. That is, that what they expect to happen is not really going to happen. They're wishful thinkers. Some said they're psychotic, they're uneducated, they're frightening, they're rigid, they're extreme. And what's interesting in that little clip is that those interviewed didn't have the same opinions about Jesus as they did about his followers, because really they had fashioned a Jesus in the image they wanted him to be. He was loving and he was kind and he was cool and he was a good man. But that's not the image the scripture presents of the eternal Son of God. And as we come to the third chapter of Mark's Gospel, we begin to see that there are different opinions of Jesus. So there are two that are given to us here of Jesus. Neither one of them is endearing. Although I'm persuaded that the first of the two opinions that Mark records for us here had no malicious intention. His family was sincere and desirous of him being able to receive some food. But the other, it appears, comes from malicious intention. The reality, though, is, and we need to keep this in mind, that there is nothing in the world that is so important as the answer to the question, who is Jesus? And a question that comes on the heels of it, and what are you doing with this Jesus? We're told here that Jesus had been busy. A great crowds had followed him. In Mark's Gospel, we see he had been casting out unclean spirits. He had been healing the sick. He went up to the mountain and called the disciples to himself. And we're told here that he went home and the crowd gathered again so that he could not even eat. They were pressing in. He was not able even to receive nourishment. And his family, so concerned about him, those who were there with him at his home were so concerned about it that they went out to seize him. For they were saying he's out of his mind, or literally he's beside himself. And that's the first opinion that we have here of Christ from his family. We're told in John's Gospel, chapter 7 and verse 5, that his brothers had not yet believed. And so it is a response that comes from unbelief. His family members were worried about him, and so they thought for sure that his not eating was because he was out of his mind. But really, his lack of eating was not the heart of their objection. It was his great zeal and passion, a zeal that had angered the religious leaders and had caused the crowds to follow him. In such magnificent proportion, they gathered around Jesus. And earlier in the gospel, you'll remember, we read that there were so many of them, perhaps tens of thousands gathered, that he placed a boat out there ready to go there if necessary, that the crowds would not crush him. But it wasn't merely the lack of food, but the great zeal with which Christ went about the work that his Father had called him to do. J.C. Ryle says, zeal about money, or science, or war, or commerce, or business, is intelligible to the world. But zeal about religion is too often reckoned foolishness, fanaticism, and a sign of a weak mind. And indeed, is that not the case of the followers of Christ in the present day? Is it not true that those who follow Christ, even as that little clip on YouTube declared it, that people think that to have zeal and passion for following Christ is weak and fanaticism and psychotic? The Apostle Paul states in 2 Corinthians chapter 15, as he was rebuking the Corinthian church in the midst of his responses, he says, if we are beside ourselves, if we are out of our minds, it is for God. There are those who think that to be a Christian, to be a follower of Christ, is to be beside yourself, to be foolish. Do you remember what was said of Paul before Festus? Turn with me to Acts chapter 26. Paul was making his defense before Festus, and we're told there in verse 24, and he was saying these things in his defense. Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. It's amazing, isn't it? So one of the responses in our own time is just like the response in Jesus' time, that he was out of his mind. Another commentator says this, but let us note, and note well, that given the truth of Christ and the truth of the gospel, such people are supremely sane. If Christ is who he says he is, then the sanest thing in the world is to follow Christ. And we could say amen, couldn't we? The sanest thing in the world is to follow Christ. Friends, it doesn't matter what the world thinks of you. What matters is what you think of Christ. And if you belong to Christ, if you believe that he is the eternal Son of God, as the Word of God testifies, as the miracles attest, then, friends, there's nothing more sane than to give it all, surrender all for the sake of Christ. The insanity is that the world would have you follow it. The world would have you to desire what it desires, to live by its standards, to obey its calling. But when you forsake the world and live for Christ, though the world may attach all sorts of names to you, the reality is it is the only sane thing to do. For it's only in Christ that there is life. But the second response that we find here is the response of the scribes, the religious leaders. We're told here that they came down from Jerusalem and were saying that he is possessed with or by Beelzebul, the Lord of the house, literally, a name that is given to the prince of demons, Satan himself. And what they're saying concerning Christ is that his casting out of the demons, their appraisal of him is not that he was insane, but they say and give him the worst possible designation, and that is that he is in an alliance with Satan himself. In their sense of superiority, in their view of their own wisdom, they give a response that is utterly foolish. And notice how Jesus points that out to them. We're told that he speaks to them in parables. He asks a question, a very logical question. How can Satan cast out Satan? And then gives a number of parables to describe that question. Speaking about a kingdom first. If a kingdom is divided against itself, how can it stand? If a house is divided against itself, the house will not be able to stand. In all of these sort of designations, he wants us to see and to understand that it is impossible for something that is divided to stand. It will indeed come to an end. That's what he says in verse 25. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. It's true, isn't it? And so you see the implication and the clear response that Jesus makes to the scribes who were there. It is impossible that he could both be allied with Satan and be casting out demons. Now what Jesus tells him is that the authority and the power which is invested in him is not invested by Satan, but by God himself. Notice what he says. But no one, he says, can enter a strong man's house. The strong man here in Jesus' message is Satan. And he says, no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then, indeed, he may plunder his house. What Jesus is saying about himself is that the authority which he bears, the power which is invested in him, is the power that comes as being the eternal Son of God. He is who he claims to be, and it is only because of that that he has the ability to go and to bind Satan and to plunder his goods. Because Satan is a strong man. And Jesus, in a very clear way, wants them to see and to understand that his power is from God. Jesus then goes on to speak about the unforgivable sin. Much has been made of this. Many questions surround this portion of the Word of God as he speaks about that sin that is unforgivable. And in this context, he is warning the scribes of committing this sin. There's still time. There's still opportunity for them to repent. But notice what he says. Truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. There is great grace with the Lord Jesus Christ. There is forgiveness in his blood for all sin. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. And we see here, as Mark records it, what they were saying. Jesus has an unclean spirit. Oh, what was this unforgivable sin? The unforgivable sin is attributing the work of Christ to the work of Satan. to reject utterly and completely the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there have been those who have asked the question in years gone by, "Oh, Pastor, I'm afraid I have committed the unforgivable sin." And they present a sin that they have in their own lives, and they say, "I'm worried that I've committed it." And let me assure you that if you're concerned about it, you haven't committed it. He's speaking to the religious rulers who had in their mind rejected Christ and who had placed the work of Christ and attributed it to the work of Satan. They weren't worried about the rejection of Christ. They were not in the least concerned about their sin of rejection. They wanted nothing to do with Christ. In fact, we read earlier in Mark's gospel, they were trying to destroy him. This isn't a rejection out of ignorance. This is an informed rejection of Christ. These were the religious leaders, and they, if they did not repent of this sin, would be guilty of a sin that lasts to eternity. And so Jesus is warning them strictly and severely here. And it's a sin that we should warn against as well. When the time of death comes, the opportunity to repent is gone. But while there is still time, there is opportunity, there is hope to speak to others of the love of Christ, of His saving grace and merit, and to help them and try to help them to see that He is the eternal Son of God and the Savior of sinners. By the way, dear friends, we are not in the position to be able to read the hearts, are we? And so we can't determine whether someone has committed this sin or not. But the sin is an utter, complete rejection, an informed and not an inadvertent or unconscious rejection, but a conscious rejection of Christ. And not being concerned at all with their sin. Oh, what a sad place those scribes were in. And Jesus wants them to see and to understand that not only was their response to His person illogical, but if they continued in it, it was eternally damning. Friends, we've seen two responses to the person of Christ. There were those of His own family. There were those of the religious rulers, thinking that He was an agent of Satan. The reality is the Word of God and the testimony of believers throughout the ages bear witness that Jesus is who He says He is. He's neither a lunatic, nor is He demonic, but Jesus Christ is Lord. The scribes, while they continued in their denial of Jesus, understood the claims He was making about Himself. They understood His claims clearly. They knew when He said to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven," that He was speaking as the Son of God, for only God has the ability to forgive sins. And in their outright denial of the miracles that He was performing and attributing them to the work of the devil, they realized but refused to acknowledge that these were supernatural works that Jesus, the Son of God, performed. But if there is anyone who's utterly foolish, it is those who deny that Jesus is God's Son. It's not merely that He's a good moral teacher, that he's a good man, but that Jesus Christ is Lord. Listen to what C.S. Lewis said. He said, I'm trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really silly thing that people often say about Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a good moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That's the one thing Lewis says we mustn't say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said wouldn't be a great moral teacher. He'd either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he'd be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either he is a man who was and is the Son of God, or else he was a madman or something worse. You can't shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But don't let us come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He hasn't left that open to us. He didn't intend to. This Jesus is the Son of God. And friends, there is nothing more sane than for you to place your trust in him. To commit your entire life to him. There's nothing psychotic, although people may call you that. There's nothing uneducated or extreme when it comes to Christ. For only when you are willing to surrender all do you realize and recognize true sanity. Let me ask you today, have you trusted in Christ? Have you given your life to Christ? Have you repented of your sins? Only those who have given their lives to him can tell you of the great value that is found in Christ. An inestimable value of serving Christ. Jesus calls his disciples to leave the world behind, to take up the cross, and to follow him. There's nothing of greater value that the world can offer you, I assure you, although the world's goods seem rather appealing. The richest store in all the world is to be found in Christ and in him alone. For it's in Christ that there is forgiveness. For it's in Christ that there is hope. For it's in Christ that there is salvation. For it's in Christ that there is an everlasting store of riches. So let me ask you, what is your response to Christ? I pray that it's more than he's just a good teacher. I pray that it's more than he's just a good guy. I pray that it's more than he's just loving. He's all those wonderful things, but he's much, much more. Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God, who in his infinite love for us was willing to come and to suffer the wrath of God for sinners in his body on that tree. The eternal Son of God who came, who died, who suffered, who rose again, and who's coming again. And if you're not in Christ on that day, if you have rejected him utterly, there awaits eternal and everlasting judgment. If you are in Christ, if you're not in Christ, turn to Him. If you are in Christ, be willing to surrender all. And you will find that it is the sanest and most glorious thing you've ever done to give your life for Him who gave His life for you. Let us pray. Oh, gracious God, we pray that by Your Spirit, You would so move within us so work within us, O Lord, that You would lift our eyes off of this temporary, unsatisfying world in which we live. That You would help us to delight in Christ. That You would help us to see, O Lord, His beauty and His glory and His majesty. His authority and His power and His grace. Oh Lord, we would be so consumed with delighting in Christ that all other things would pass in comparison. So bless us in Him this day, we pray. Amen.